Well, there was a very distraught man, and he was standing on a bridge ready to jump. Another man came up to him. This first man tried to distract the man and get down off the railing. And he asked him, preparing to jump, "Are you a Christian?" And the man responded, "Yes, I am." "Wonderful," said the first man. And after more conversation, he asked, "Are you Protestant, Catholic, or Orthodox?" "I'm Protestant." "That's great, so am I." And the questions continued, "Are you Calvinist or Arminian in your theology?" "I'm happy to say I'm a staunch Calvinist." "Fantastic, so am I. If you don't mind me asking, are you a Calvinistic Baptist or a Calvinistic Presbyterian?" "I'm a Calvinistic Baptist." "What a coincidence, I'm Calvinistic Baptist too." "Are you Northern Calvinistic Baptist or Southern Calvinistic Baptist?" "By heritage and by choice, I am Northern Calvinistic Baptist." "Unbelievable, so am I. May I ask you if you are a Northern Regular Calvinistic Baptist or a Northern Conservative Calvinistic Baptist?" "I'm a Northern Conservative Calvinistic Baptist." This is truly astounding. There are only 200 of us in the world, and two of us happen to meet here. "Tell me, sir, would you happen to be a Northern Conservative Calvinistic Baptist Convention of 1844 or a Northern Conservative Calvinistic Baptist Convention of 1868? "I'm a Northern Conservative Calvinistic Baptist Convention of 1844. This is a miracle. I've just got one more question for you. Are you a Northern Conservative Calvinistic Baptist Convention of 1844 King James Version or a Northern Conservative Calvinistic Baptist Convention of 1844 Revised Standard Version?" "I am a Northern Conservative Calvinistic Baptist of 1844 Revised Standard Version." With that, the first man ceased to smile. "Die, heretic," and he pushed him off. Oh, that's bad. You know, what's even worse, though, is lack of unity in God's church. Oh, man, especially over small things, which are not the center of God's truth. And unity is really important to God. 1 John tells us, if we love God but hate our brother, we're a liar. Ooh. John 13, Jesus told us, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Jesus prayed, "I pray that they may be one, that the world may know that you and I are one." And Paul brought up unity in many of his letters, including Romans 11, "Live in harmony with one another." In Ephesians 4, "Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you are called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The church at Philippi was actually a really great church. But just like everywhere else, it was full of people and it was imperfect. And they had some issues. In their case, it seemed like there was some selfishness and pride happening, and we know later on in chapter 4, there were some folks not getting along. And so Paul began to deal with it. But it's interesting, he's going to begin with an exhortation, and then in the next few verses, really give an example of what it should look like. You know, I read somewhere that pastors most of all hate spiritual apathy. You know, that is when people are indifferent to the things of God. But the thing they fear the most is conflict, division, and disunity. You know, I can understand that. I really want people to be excited about their relationship with God, and I really want and hope people get along while they're doing it. Last week, we looked at the end of Philippians 1, and Paul had introduced this topic of unity. He said, "Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel." Well, now in chapter 2, he's actually going to tell us how to live it out. And so he's a logical writer. And so Paul, if you read him, and if you like math, you'll like Paul, because it kind of all connects. At the end of chapter 1, he was saying, "Therefore, having pled for you to have unity, I now instruct you how to have it." And that's our topic for today.
Philippians 2, 1 through 4. "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others."
Well, Paul is going to begin, and he's going to talk about the motives for unity. He starts out of, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, you can almost see the Trinity there. You've got united with Christ, comfort from his, being God's love, fellowship with the Spirit. You know, I think Paul is right to start with the Trinity. The Trinity is totally united. One God, three persons, separate and yet all together. And I think he's beginning to say, hey, if the Godhead can work together, hopefully you can as well. It's interesting if you notice the four if statements. And this is not if this might happen to take place. This is actually very much grammatical certainty. It does not express doubt. It's really if such and such is true, and I know that it is, then go from there. It's like if you've ever been to a commencement at a college, particularly a Christian college, and you can imagine the provost or the guy with the big pointy funny hat, and he says, if you've been encouraged by your education here, if you've grown in the Lord, if you've met your life partner here, blah, 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 and if you have discovered God's will for your life, then when you leave this place, don't forget to pray for us and maybe send us some money. You know, that's the kind of deal they might say. The if really means since. And so he's saying, since this has happened, this should be reflected. So if you've been encouraged by your union with Christ, and you have, if you've experienced God's love, and you have, if you enjoyed the fellowship of God's Holy Spirit, and if you've had an outpouring of mercy from God, then this is how you should live. Live together in unity. You know, it's interesting because our getting along together should flow out of the fact that God gets along. And that God is kind to us. He doesn't say, do this and I will bless you, as much as he says, I have blessed you, now please do this. Back in 1945, Burt Baskin and Irv Robbins had a great idea. They were big time ice cream lovers. You may have heard their last names put together. Every other ice cream shop had vanilla, strawberry, and chocolate. But they said, you know what? Let's not stop there. Let's add 28 flavors to the mix. And the people loved it. And fast forward 75 years, and I think I read that Baskin-Robbins has made up to 1,400 different flavors. Now, I don't think they make all those still, and you're never going to find that many in one store. You know, some of them just didn't catch on. You know, the anchovy artichoke and the mustard mutton melon, that just didn't catch on, you know. But anyway, but you know, more diverse than 1,400 flavors of ice cream is the people that make up the church. But you know, there are more than 1,400 languages which they have portions of the scripture, and we can pray that there'll be even double that before too long. But think about our group of roughly 70, I guess it's a few less today. We come from different ages, we have different ages, different stages, different levels of spiritual maturity. We've got folks involved in business and farming, retired, computers, educators, homemakers, handymen, construction, sales, service industries. Some of you are very highly educated. Some of you don't have as much. Some of you are financially secure. Some others not as much. You know, some of you are Southern Oregon born and bred. Many of you come from all over the country. We even have a couple Creeches born in other countries. So what holds us together? Well, we're not a social club. We're not a service club. We don't get together based on our hobbies or interest-based. But we do come together because Jesus is in our lives. You know, imagine you're holding a bag of marbles, and I actually should have had a bag. I guess I got a container down there, but we'll leave it there. And you might say that that bowl of marbles had a certain unity, but what made their unity was that glass container holding them together. Take out the glass container, we have lots of excitement after the service, you know, that kind of a thing. It's really the container that held them together, nothing intrinsically within the marbles. But that's very different than, like, this week I borrowed a large magnet and I was down at the bus barn using it to clean up the place. And I literally found a giant peanut butter jar full of screws, nails, wire, cabinet parts, nuts, bolts, you name it. Anything pokey to get in a tire, I found it. And there's probably double that amount buried there. Those things, when the magnet hit them, they would just be stacked up on top of each other. The magnet was so strong, I could have three or four screws right on top of one another. The same force pulling through kept them all together. And I began to think, you know, the church is not so much a bag of marbles all contained by something outside, but there was something inside pulling them together. That's kind of what Paul, I think, is saying. Hey, because of who Jesus is and what he's done in our lives, he's pulling us together, and then we kind of pull each other together as well. Paul doesn't want a bunch of marbles. I think he'd rather have a bunch of screwballs, bent nails, and nuts. Oh, actually, he knows that's what we have. But it's the unity of the Spirit that's really that magnet that pulls us together. Well, our motive for unity is Jesus. Let's talk about the marks of unity in verse 2. If you've got all these things, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being united in one in spirit and purpose. Paul says, make my joy complete. He's been in a hard situation, but he's saying, you have given me joy because you've responded to the gospel, but you can make my joy even more complete if you really live it out together. Now, he is not saying, I command you to be unified at the expense of truth. Doctrine was very important for Paul, and it should be very important for us. You know, we believe that the Bible is inspired by God, it's inerrant, it was what God has said, continues for all generations, and just because we're in the year 2023 doesn't mean we can pick and choose. No, you're unified over the authority of God's word. We believe that salvation is only through Jesus. And it's not just through pulling yourself up by your bootstraps or some mystical force or whatever else. Our unity is based upon the doctrines of the Bible, which don't change, but of course are applicable to every age. So I think what Paul is really saying is, remember, the same thing should be the right thing. And Paul has labored really hard. He wants them to know the truth, and he wants them to live it out together. But, you know, he doesn't threaten them like a father. You know, imagine, all right, son, you've got 2 hours to change your conduct, or you're out of the house, and I'm serious. Or, look, you've been doing the wrong things. I need to take you a lesson. Meet me out by the woodshed. Now, it is true God sometimes disciplines us, and we all deserve it. But it's more, what Paul is suggesting is more this approach. It's like he's pulling his son aside, and he says, son, have you been loved in this family? Have your mother and I loved you faithfully? Have we encouraged you? When you were down and out and sad, did we offer you compassion and care? When you were hungry, did we provide food for you? Have we clothed you? Have we nurtured you since you were an itty-bitty lad? Have we provided all the medical care you need? Do we give you your vitamins? Have we given you a warm bed and a healthy environment? Do you have a room to sleep in? Have we shown you great affection? Have we been gracious to you even when you were a pill? Have we shown you sympathy? Have we shown you mercy? Have we been patient with you even when you were doing things wrong and weren't quite getting it? Well, since all those things are true, don't you think it might be reasonable to listen to us this one time? You know, you could go a long ways with that kind of approach. Well, if you put it that way, okay, Dad. It would be really hard to refuse that kind of appeal. And that's, in a sense, what Paul's done. If you've been given these things and you have, if God has done this, if he's worked this in your life, then this is how you should respond. And he's really hoping that they will. Well, he goes on to say, being like-minded means think the same thing, agree with each other. He really wants them to have a shared mind. He wants them to have the same beliefs on the majors of the faith. It doesn't mean you can't differ on little points of doctrine. You can have some differences on the end times and church government and spiritual gifts, but it does mean if we've got these non-essential for salvation matters, we give each other a little latitude. We're really on the same team as the Shady Cove Assembly of God. They do little things different, and they get backaches from swinging on the chandeliers. No, they don't. But they love Jesus and know the Bible is the truth, and yeah, they got a little different style, but we're really on the same team. There are others, though, that would say you can do all kinds of other things, and we say, stop right there. So Paul in 1 Corinthians says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Matthew 18 talks about if two or three are gathered together and agree on anything, it will be done. And the word agree has the idea of a symphony. Now, I used to play in that band in elementary and junior high. There was one band and many sort of musicians or wannabes, or else they had to be's. And we had the same music with many different parts. And in the ideal world, there should have been a harmony. There should have been some rhythm and melody. And if we'd really practiced and were paying attention, when it all came together, it would sort of sound good, as much as a sixth grade clarinet player can sound, I guess. But, you know, it wouldn't have sounded nearly so good if everybody was playing the melody. No, it took all those different parts. Well, like-minded doesn't mean all the exact same thoughts with the same general mindset. It's using the different gifts to make music. It's kind of like when we have Elvin beating on the box and Kenny playing bass and Peyton on piano and Renee on flute and Ryan on guitar and Crystal and Wally with the vocals. They're all singing the same song, but they have different parts. And when it's mixed together well up there and the words are correct, wow, it really sounds wonderful. You know, it's interesting, though, if you ever watch musicians, if one person's not watching the leader and they start going off on a tangent, then that doesn't always sound so good. The goal is to keep our eyes on the conductor, which, of course, is Jesus. We want to have a shared mind and a shared heart. He goes on to say, having the same love. We love him because he first loved us, and we can only love because of what Jesus has done for us. There's also a sense of a shared spirit or shared soul as well. He says, being one in spirit and purpose. The message puts it this way, be deep-spirited friends. I like that. On a football team, there's many different players in many kinds of positions. Some positions seemingly take more skill than others. There was one time there was a boys' football team, and they had a game, and it was a very close game, and towards the end it began to rain, and pretty soon there was a big mud puddle, and the coach only kept the starters in because he was really hoping he'd win, and so the poor guys on the sideline, they were drenched, but they were still clean, but those who'd been playing were absolutely filthy. Well, afterwards, somebody got the good idea, why don't we, who are clean, go out and play in the mud like them? And they did, and after about 5 minutes, you couldn't tell who'd played what position. But what were they doing? They were all having fun. They were all on the same page, and you looked at them, and you could tell they were united, especially in the team picture. Paul's really wanting us to have a shared mind, a shared heart, a shared spirit. But in the case of the church, there's no bench warmers. Everyone has an important role to play. But when we begin to get off track, it sounds a lot like if you were to enter my junior high music room at the beginning of practice. The clarinets have their reeds on their mouthpieces, and it goes, bee! And the trumpets are going, bee! And the drummers are doing whatever they want, and it is not a joyful noise. You've all heard it. Somehow the professionals, even at the beginning of the orchestra, it actually sounds semi-decent, but go to a junior high band room, yowzer. A disaster results. This is not what we're aiming for, but rather Paul has already been describing what we want to see. He's talked about in Philippians 1, 4 to 5, our partnership in the gospel. And Philippians 1, 7, defending and confirming the gospel, being united over. Philippians 1, 12, advancing the gospel, proclaiming it in verses 14, and then living in a manner worthy of it. I guess you could say unity is when we work as a team to keep our eyes on Jesus, abounding in love, which is given us to by the Father, and living in a manner worthy of it by the power of the Spirit. And then that leads us to the means of unity in verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. First, he's going to list some things where if you do these things, you will not have unity. But if you do these other things, have these other attitudes, you can. First thing he says is selfish ambition. Really, it's about pushing yourself ahead of others. That does not bring people together. You can have your own preferences. You can have your own opinions. But really the goal is to get along. And I've learned that the hard way in some sometimes. You know, a really great bad example of selfish ambition is, do you remember when Cabbage Patch Dolls were the rage just before Christmas one year in the 1980s? Well, they were the hot ticket item, and there was a whole lot more people wanting them. The demand outstripped the supply. And you'd get on the news, you'd watch, you know, Walter Cronkite or whoever it was, and he'd talk about grandma's gone wild fighting over the last doll at a Michigan Kmart, you know, and then you'd see the fur flying, and you'd see these geriatrics who were really upset because they had to get their beloved granddaughter one of them. And ordinarily, sweet little old ladies would come unglued and start throwing punches and kung fu kicks and using their canes as fighting sticks. And it was exciting, you know. You'd hear the call for cleanup on aisle 4, and it involved bloody noses and missing dentures and piles of body and polyester. It was something else. And then they'd get out in the... they'd get out of the parking lot, and there'd be gangs of grandpas looking for that special shopping cart, and they'd attack them. And It was chaos. Sorry, you probably missed it. But anyway, that's okay. But that was pushing yourself ahead. And then so they opened the package to see the one grandma that actually got the little Cabbage Patch doll. And it's like, why is she missing an arm and have her eye poked out? Well, it's the best I could do under the circumstances, darling. You know, that's a bad way to do it, but that's sometimes how we do things. And then it talks about vain conceit. It's really about wanting all the glory and the applause. We've all seen people that are very much full of hot air, and they like you to experience it as they wow you with whatever they've done. You know, it'd be the kind of thing where if after this service you said, oh, good sermon, Mike. I said, thank you very much. I'm so great. You're so lucky I'm here. If you ever catch me doing that, give me a kick alongside the head. But those things are not going to create unity. But to have unity, what do you need? Yeah, humility. And this is a proper estimation of who you are. It's not putting yourself down. It's not self-aggregation or hatred. St. Augustine was asked, what's the first mark of true religion? He said, humility. And then he was asked, what's the second mark? Humility. And the third mark? Humility. Andrew Murray said, the humble person is not the one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all. Others have said, it's not thinking less of yourself, but of yourself less. And really, if we want to be saved, we have to humble ourselves before God. We have to say, help, I need a Savior. You're the only one that's out there. I need you. But a person who's prideful in a relationship with others really doesn't understand the grace that God has extended towards them. You know, how do you develop humility? Well, you may have to start with admitting pride. Hi, I'm Mike, and I'm prideful. That's a start. You know, this can be hard to do, though, because everybody struggles with pride. He goes on to say, consider others better than yourselves. Again, it doesn't say you put yourself down. And it doesn't say that others are necessarily better than you. But it does stress looking out for each other. Romans 12 tells us, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Romans 15 says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. And not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself. And then to verse 4, he says, each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also the interest of others. Looking out for what you know God would have you do and what he would have you do for another. You know, one thing that really drives me bonkers is when we go camping, especially in a campground, and there's somebody about four campsites away playing their music. And inevitably, two things happen. Either I can hear the lyrics clearly and they're talking about what they're going to do to their mama, which is not what I want to hear. Or all you hear is boom, 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 and pretty soon it's just drill. It's like somebody's taking a sledgehammer and beat me on the head. And I'm thinking to myself, this is why they invented headphones, people. Why well, don't like your music. I don't want to hear your favorite tunes. And my flesh says, it's 6 a.m., I'm getting out and I'm busting out the best of Chinese opera. Or Handel's Messiah, or Yodel Worship, 1994. I don't actually do that. I'm actually the kind of campground neighbor you want. I'm quiet, and I don't light excess things on fire, and I pick up my trash. But it drives me crazy when somebody wants to share their favorite whatever with everybody. That's not thinking about others. That there's a balance between looking out for what you enjoy as well as caring for others. And that's where we see, but also. We don't ignore ourselves. After all, Jesus got away to get some rest. He wasn't on call always. But we also have to look out for others. I know there are times where I think I'm looking out for others, and then it really comes out that my heart got kind of twisted in a knot, and I realized, oh, I thought I was looking out for the best of others, but really I was kind of more looking out for me. And then I have to apologize and repent, and thankfully I've experienced some grace from folks. Paul really wants us to say, guess what, Philippians? Life isn't all about you. The world doesn't revolve all about you. But he says, what I want you to do is bring me joy. Think about what Christ has done. Think about what I did on your behalf. And therefore, think about how we can work together. We've all heard how to spell joy, J-O-Y. Jesus, others, you. If you reverse the formula, it doesn't work out. Jesus himself said the first will be last. But when we're concerned about each other, unity develops and disunity goes away. I'd like to conclude by reading from the Message translation. If you've gotten anything out of following Christ, if love has made any difference in your life, if being in community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you have a care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Lord, would you just help us as a church body to be united around you in what is most important? Lord, to not let peripheral things get in the way. Lord, this is a task that's going to take your Holy Spirit working in each one of us. I pray that we would want to keep in step with you. Lord, help us to know when to share our opinion and when to not. Help us, Lord, to discern when we are thinking about others versus ourselves. And Lord, to be responsive when it's pointed out. Help us to have the same heart, soul, and mind for others and for you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.